Okay, right, let's figuratively put our headphones on. And if you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, that's the passage, the second passage that we looked at. Okay, we're going to focus on the first three verses. I'm going to read them again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or the universe, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I have a question or a thought for you to consider as we begin, and that is, do you sometimes wonder, will God not speak? Every now and again, it would be really helpful if there was a clear, unambiguous, totally like plain as day answer. Maybe something written in the clouds, or like the shape of the stars, or somehow like on the table, maybe if you spilt your cereal, it just works into like some yes or no something. Now, there are times, certainly I feel this, where that thought definitely crosses my mind. God, it would be really helpful to have a clear answer right now. Perhaps in times of trouble, or when we're requiring some guidance, maybe there's big decision points that we're reaching, or we're not sure which way to turn. Maybe in conversation, we're struggling to find a straight answer. I think we can really actually apply it to sort of talking in an evangelistic kind of way. I remember there was once at school, I was in a science lesson, and a friend of mine called Francis said that he'd believe in God if God would cause something supernatural to happen in the science classroom right there and then. And I remember he asked, can the light bulb above us, could it smash? And then he'd believe. And I prayed. I remember praying in that moment that God would do that thing, because then my friend Francis would believe. It seemed such an easy solution. Lord, why won't you just speak into this situation? Can we not just hear from you? I don't think I'm the only one who asks those questions, especially clearly when that light bulb didn't smash. I mean, thankfully, we weren't covered in glass, but Francis did feel that his point was proven. God doesn't exist. He didn't answer my prayer. Well, believe it or not, people in and amidst Bible times thought like that too. And the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who the author is, but the writer is addressing a situation and a context where the Christians he's writing to are doubting and wondering whether to keep going in their faith. They could really do with God speaking and providing some much needed help and support in their situation. Hold that thought. Let me just explain the outline for today's message. I've got 3 points. I'm not going to tell you what they are right away, but hopefully they'll become clear and we'll keep referring back to them as we go. And the first point is this, that God has spoken. God has spoken. Like I mentioned, it's not only us who would be keen to have God speak. It's Christians in Bible times and throughout history too. Maybe heavyweight servants of God who can have big moments of questioning whether God is actually there and working through our day and generation. People have thought that through every century. John the Baptist, for example, he has a wobble, as does Elijah. Just 2 examples of just amazing godly people throughout Bible times who have moments like that as well. But this writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit right from the start, is clear as crystal. God speaks. Now, before we get to what God has said and how the writer explains how this has happened, let's just briefly pause and consider this for a moment. Isn't it amazing that God is not silent? If this is true, and I hope from one of the things you take from today is that this is true, God has spoken, what does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us just two things quickly to run our minds over. And that is, firstly, that God is a person. Let me explain. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. He's not a thing that sort of does or only says words that people create for him as a fairy tale. That's not God. But God speaks for himself and is therefore a being. He is a real being. The Bible says, doesn't it, that God spoke and it was done. When God speaks, things happen. Remember the account right at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, how the universe was made and the world comes into reality. What does the Bible say? Well, God says, let there be light. And there was. Here's a quote from John Piper, who I found really helpful when looking at Hebrews. I'm going to quote him a couple of times. He says this: God communicates. He means to connect with us. He's not an idea to be thought about. He is a person to be listened to and understood and enjoyed and obeyed. He is a speaking being. There is no one more important fact than this. There is a God who speaks that we might know him and love him and live in joyful obedience to him. Now, if that is the case, it is the case, but I'll leave it just as an if, because I know that not everyone here believes that with certainty. Then isn't the psalmist right if that is the case when the psalmist in Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Because that's, if God has spoken, that's kind of the second thing we just need to run our minds over. Yes, he's a person, he's a being, not an idea, but that also means we need to take him seriously. We must stand, Psalm 33 says, in awe of him. That's what to fear the Lord means. And Psalm 33 says, because of creation, because of what God has made, we should stand in awe of him. But it's not just at the beginning that God spoke and we're asked to listen. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Psalm 147. He sends forth his word and melts them. He unleashes his winds and the waters flow. So God is in charge of the weather. He also sends forth his word as well. Ezekiel chapter 24. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time is coming and I will act. I will not refrain or show pity, nor will I relent. I will judge you according to your ways and deeds, says the Lord God. So This God, this being, he is not done with speaking just yet, because there's a judgment to come for us in the future as well, where God will speak to each one of us according to how well we've done with responding to what we know is right and wrong. Let's just get back to Hebrews, because perhaps this is the best place to turn when we want to know what God has spoken. We recognise creation, the weather, his word, judgment to come. There's just a few examples there of what God thinks God has spoken. But when we want to know how God communicates with human beings, you and me on a personal level, I think this is one of the best places to turn. And how does the writer say that God has spoken? Well, it's in two phases. Okay, phase one, verse one. Have a look. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So in the past by the prophets, that's phase one. So it's not in a way that we want. It's not words up in the sky, but in the way that God ordains. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Since he's our maker. There's a verse in there somewhere that says that God is no man's debtor. That means we don't require God to do stuff for us. We're encouraged to ask in prayer, but we don't hold God to ransom. It doesn't work like that. It should not be my expectation that God performs a miracle, like in that science class all those years ago, in the way that I want for Francis. Phase one is in the past, by the prophets. So it's God speaking to our forefathers through the prophets. This was his usual way. It's what the Old Testament has. It does. It's not God. God's not shouting it from the mountains for prophets to then hear. Or it's not. He's not doing Chinese whispers to all of the different Israelites. But what God used to do was he'd call a prophet and then inspire that prophet to speak and to write to the people what God wanted to be said. Now comes the reassuring part. I like this. It says, in various times and various ways, and many times and various ways. Now that's a great comfort and encouragement, I want to tell you. Why? Because you and I know that there's parts of the Bible which are hard to understand. If God had spoken in only one portion or one way and we couldn't get it, I think I'd find certainly that it would be easy to get frustrated. Maybe you've had that with the Bible, I don't know. But God has not just done it in one sort of way. He's spoken in many times and in various ways. So if you have difficulty in grasping, say, the book of Leviticus, well, you may hear God speaking clearly in songs and in poetry of the Psalms and Proverbs, for instance, which is vastly different. I'm a musician and I find I love seeing all of that kind of stuff in the Bible. Maybe if you don't see the point clearly when you look at Hosea, for instance, to start with, you may still be deeply moved by the narrative of something like Jonah and the lessons which can be learnt in that, or Daniel. Maybe the strange visions in Ezekiel get you a little bit worried when you're looking at it on face value. Well, you could be sustained by the sufferings of Job. I could go on. Now, we know, don't we, that all the Bible is, of course, is God's word and it's useful. But the point is this, again, John Piper says this, I thought this was a helpful quote. God means to provide a lot of possibilities in the Old Testament where you can hear him. He has spoken and he's not silent. He's not withdrawn and uncommunicative. There are many places and many ways that he has spoken by the prophets. So I've been rebuked in my complaining about God's silence. That challenged me, because how often do we complain when we've got something actually really great? For example, this sounds a bit silly, but sometimes I complain. We never see hills here in East Anglia. It's sort of like, oh, you love to think of the hills. And I lived in Scotland for a while and it was amazing. And but yet we have the most awesome sunsets here in Norfolk, which we perhaps take for granted because of our big skies, because we don't have any hills. You can take a holiday up north, hopefully, in the summer if you're really keen. But don't complain about what we don't get when we're still able to know so much. So don't think God is silent if there's bits of the Old Testament you struggle with particularly. Because there's so much to know and so many places to see God's words. But the writer in Hebrews goes on. Because we're not in phase one anymore. So that's phase one, in the past, verse one. There's a phase two. We're not in the past anymore, are we? But now, how has God spoken? Verse two. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. For you and me, what's the way to hear what God has spoken for you chiefly? If we could put it like that. Jesus. Where did I need to point my friend Francis to? In that science class, I needed to point him to Jesus. The point is that this is better, this is greater than before, isn't it? It's like this was phase one, but now we're in phase two. Now it's like this, it's better. It's like Hebrews goes on in chapter 8. I think I preached on this a few months ago. It's like the old covenant and the new covenant. The new one is better. And Hebrews 8 says about how Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. So the old one is obsolete and passing away. God used to speak through the prophets, but now it's by his Son. And it's more glorious than that still, because it's not just formerly it was like this. Now it's like this. True, but not totally the point here. The emphasis is on Jesus being more than a prophet. This is more than God just inspiring another prophet or perhaps an apostle. He has spoken to us in the coming of his Son. Now that is enormous. Some thought that he was just a prophet when Jesus came. Turn with me just to John chapter 9. I think sometimes we get a bit... This guy gets a little bit of bad press, but I think that's a little bit unfair. John 9, verse 17. Jesus has just healed a blind man, and the Pharisees are questioning him. So John 9, verse 17. So the Pharisees said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." Now, we know, don't we, that Jesus is more than a prophet. But I think that's a natural conclusion at this point to come to. God has spoken like this before. That's how God has generally spoken, through prophets. And some thought he was just that. But Jesus asks, doesn't he, "Who do men say that I am?" And one of the answers is, well, a prophet. But Jesus is more than this. This is where other religions as well, they get this wrong. Islam, for instance, does think of Jesus as a prophet. They hold a high respect for Jesus, but he's not just another prophet. He's not Isaiah, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He is the Son of God. And that means he is God. Now, if I have a son in the future, he will be human like me. And the Son of God, well, he's divine like God. He's part of the Godhead, the Trinity. He is begotten, not made. That's what the rest of Hebrews 1 is actually about. That's why I read the rest of the chapter, showing how the Son of God is, he is God himself. The whole point here, right at the start in these verses, is to show that Jesus is superior to anybody else. He is without beginning, without end. Okay, so Jesus is the big deal. If you're wondering, will God not speak into my situation, like I started this talk with, you need to get back to Jesus. Return to the Gospels and rediscover him, who he is, what he says. Go and see Jesus for yourself. If you're struggling in decisions, pray to him. Ask for his guidance to be revealed to you. Read his word. You will get guidance from that if you pray over it. If you're facing doubt or trouble like these Christians were, who this letter was first written to, get back to remembering who Jesus is and what that means for you. Maybe you know people mock God's lack or perceived lack of speaking. Point them to Jesus. He is our message. He's the message for the world. Face people head on with the challenge of him. He's more important than anything. Can I ask you, is Jesus holding that place in your life? Really? Is Jesus more important than anything? If you want to know God, if you want to hear him speak, you need to hear from Jesus. He shapes the best way we could look at this world through our human eyes. So, sorry, that was a long point. The next two, I promise, are a lot shorter. So, secondly, who the Son is. The writer in this passage knows the necessity of going on, therefore, to tell us who Jesus is. Yes, he's greater than a prophet. He's the way in which God now communicates with us. But who actually is this Son? Who is Jesus? Because we need to know. Now, there's some valuable things to take away from this, from these verses. Firstly, Jesus is valuable to God. Where do I get that from in this passage? Well, he's family, isn't he? He's the Son. Jesus is God's Son. That's why I read that passage from Mark chapter 12. Different prophets are sent with messages for the vineyard owner in Jesus' parable. But then what happens next? Let me just read the next verses. This is from verse 6. "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." It's tragic, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. We feel the pain, as Jesus says about this vineyard owner. He sends his son, who he loves, his beloved. That's Jesus. He's valuable to God. He's a person. He comes to earth. He's flesh and blood. He's born as a baby. in that stable. He's laid in a manger. He's truly human, but yet he's that truly divine Son of God. He's valuable to his Father, who loves him so much. What else? He inherits and is over everything. That's also verse 2. You see there it says he's appointed heir of all things. So that's another way in which the speaking of God now is better than these former days. Why does the writer add this in? Because we have to dwell on the fact that the one we listen to, Jesus, he can make good in the end on all that he promises. Because he's the heir. Let me explain. In the end, the heir has all things at their disposal, don't they? Now, why is that helpful to know? Well, because if Jesus is sort of God's heir, if you want to put it like that, if he inherits and owns everything, then he can be trusted. So when we hear Jesus say, for instance, in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, it's up to Jesus who's going to inherit it. So I can trust that this is the way he wants to do it. If he says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, well, he inherits the whole lot. And so this promise can be trusted. Nothing will take you away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If he says in Revelation 21 that there shall no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain anymore when we get to heaven, well, he owns life and death. Have you thought about that? That Jesus, he owns it. He will rule over everything that can possibly bring me pain. It will be in his charge, and he says one day that will be gone. Maybe you're wondering as well when we get to the end of verse 2. That why put first that Jesus is the heir and then afterwards say then that he's the creator, that through him God made the world? So it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why does being an heir come first over being a creator? The order seems to be almost the wrong way around. Well, isn't how the story ends far more important than how it begins when we need reassurance? You can't understand the true ending without understanding the beginning. And Jesus is that heir. He finishes off the story. And that is more important. Okay, and then also that he is God. Who is this Son? Well, he's valuable to God. He's the heir. He inherits and is over everything. But also, he is God himself. The writer just lets us know that as well. It's through Jesus, isn't it, that the universe is made. And not just that, but then verse 3, he is the brightness of his, that's God's glory. So I quite like the NIV translates that, he's the radiance of God's glory. You sort of think of the sun and how it's so bright. Like if we tried to look at the sun, we wouldn't be able to do it for hardly any time at all, because it's so bright and we can't do it. But we see the sun beams, don't we? We see that all around us. And that's like Jesus. No man can look at God at any time, but the eternally begotten Son of the Father, he has declared him. That's what the Bible says. So when we see Jesus, we see God's face. He is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his being. And it's him who also upholds or sustains all things. Wow, massive, massive claims of who Jesus is. It's like the very opening of John 1, isn't it? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In fact, commentators say that apart from John's gospel, Hebrews is like next in line with the book that consistently says that Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. So trust him, listen to him, don't lose sight of his divinity and what that means for you and me. He is coming back again. He has said that, and he can be trusted. So shouldn't that impact everything for us? Okay, final point. What the Son has done. So we've seen, haven't we? God has spoken, and then we've seen who Jesus actually is, who this Son is. But then finally, what has the Son done? Well, we get that in this third verse as well. We need to know what he did when he was here on earth, if he's so important. And there's two things. Firstly, he's purged our sins, or he provides purification. That's another way to translate it. They're heavy words, aren't they? Purge or purification. What do they mean? Well, last time I looked, there's not much purity or purifying about. So if Jesus has supposedly brought purity to the world, it's not having much of a success. It's not quite what it means, is it? Well, what we do know, and what the writer lets us know, is that Jesus has come to deal with sin. Sin is a problem. It's within every human being, each one of us. It's all our wrongs, our biggest weaknesses, our lies, times of deceit or selfishness, evil desires, bad words, bad thoughts, all the times when we're not what we should be. And what should we be? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he, that we should love God and love our neighbour. We kind of come at the bottom of that triad, if you like. God, love God, love your neighbour, and then yourself. Do we do that? I certainly don't. That is sin. And some of it is especially dirty and horrible and causes unimaginable pain and brokenness. It has an impact on us all. I'm sure we all have stuff in our lives which we don't want anyone else to know about. Sin is a problem. It's the biggest problem. The Bible is honest about that, and I'm very grateful that it is. How does Jesus therefore come to deal with sin? How does he purge it? How does he purify, makes purification for sins? How does he do this? Well, I think we all know, don't we? It's on the cross. It's on the cross. He dies to deal with sin. You see, God is a God of love, but he's not just a God of love. He's also a God who's just and holy and angry with sin. And all that it does, the cross shows God's anger with it. The hurt, the brokenness, the despair and destruction that it causes. God hates all of that. But the cross also shows his love in providing a way that puts himself on that cross and not us. That's why it says in verse 3 that he has by himself purged our sins. Jesus dealt with this biggest problem. And now we're made pure. I said that earlier on in the service. That's what substitutionary atonement is. That's the technical term. Jesus dies on the cross instead of us. Romans 6 says how we were slaves to sin. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, that slavery has been broken. It's been shattered. In God's sight, you are pure. You may not feel it, but you are. If you ask him to, and you trust Jesus' cross to take away your sins, well, you can know that freedom from sin's grip on you. And though we don't become perfect, Christians still do struggle with sin, fight against it. Purification has been possible. Christ has taken us to heaven, where one day there will be no more of that. I'm just going to read again those verses from 1 John because they're so relevant. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Thank the Lord that we're not expected to be perfect right now and never get it wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus comes to do that. But it's not just that. That's the final bit. What else does he do? At the end of verse 3, he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down at the Father's right hand. So the writer says that Jesus doesn't just stay dead. Yes, he's provided a way to deal with sins, but we know that that's not the end of the story. He rises again, and then there is an enthronement. His work is done, hence why he sits down. There's no third phase, if you like. Jesus has done it. And now we live with the help of God's Holy Spirit, who focuses our attention on this wonderful Son. He is at the right hand of the Majesty, the place of honour, the place of recognition. He is there as our mediator. That's the next bit of 1 John, actually. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hallelujah. So, in conclusion, before we finish, have you treated God's voice lightly? Have you found it easy to complain, maybe? Easy to perhaps think that God doesn't speak, or the perceived lack of speaking that there is, but if you're honest, we haven't valued or got the most out of what he's revealed by his Son. We all need God's word. We need Jesus. So can I encourage you to get back to him, to pray to him. Repent, turn around, and cast your all on this wonderful Son. Amen.